If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We'll be looking this evening at verses 1 to 16 of this portion of God's word, and you can remain seated for the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us give our attention to the scriptures. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come before your word, eager to hear from you and to learn. For we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And we know that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So grant to us attentive ears and receptive hearts, that we may grow in our faith and our love to our Savior. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Judges chapter 9, our previous passage, was a sad tale of murder, pride, and judgment. We heard of Abimelech slaughtering his 70 brothers. We heard of Israelite leaders thinking this kind of massacre qualifies a man to be king. We then saw God's judgment on those same leaders as Abimelech burned them alive. And we saw God's judgment on Abimelech himself as a woman threw a millstone and crushed his skull. Chapter 9 is a depressing chapter, not only because it ends with God's wrath, but because it reveals to us the wayward spiritual condition of Israel. They are a wretched people worthy of wiping out. And that might be what we expect as we come to our text. Surely Yahweh's kindness to this stubborn bunch has to end. And yet in our text, we see once more the long-suffering of Yahweh. Israel may be unfaithful, but Yahweh's faithfulness never ceases. We're going to see three things in this text. And the first is this: a sign of compassion. A sign of compassion. Verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, we read that after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, the only other information we get about Tola was his tenure as judge, 23 years, and the place of his burial. So what are we to learn from a guy about whom we know almost nothing? Well, in this case, it's the reference to Abimelech that gives us a clue. Abimelech's reign, as I already mentioned, was a disaster. So unlike periods after other judges when Israel was at rest for a period of time, Abimelech ushered in no rest. In fact, after Abimelech, Israel needs saving. Well, saving from what, you might ask? Well, notice in verse 1, there's no mention of an enemy from whom Tola delivered Israel. What's the significance of that? Well, it tells us that the threat to Israel wasn't from the outside, from Midianites and Moabites. The threat was the internal chaos within. That was the problem. Abimelech had led Israel into a state of in-house strife, and his reign demonstrated the vacuum of leadership in the land. But into this void and confusion, Yahweh moves. Tola is raised up by the Lord to be a judge or to save Israel. He arose and brought into Israel a time of stability in turmoil. And we must see that stability as Yahweh's gift. Israel didn't deserve a return to a period of peace, a return to some kind of political cohesion. They only deserve more judgment. Well, don't forget that just prior to the terror that was Abimelech, after Gideon's death, Israel, end of chapter 8, went right back to whoring after the Baals. So Abimelech can be viewed as a judgment against the people. However, Yahweh doesn't give Israel over to Abimelech's and leave her in darkness. Instead, in his compassion, he provides a savior in Tola. Brethren, do we not see here a parallel, even in the sending of the Savior, Jesus Christ? While we were walking in darkness, enslaved to lusts, hateful and hating one another, as Titus 3 states it, a clear indication of our strife-filled ways, God, out of His compassion, raised up a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't leave His people to wallow in the chaos caused by their own sin. Rather, Jesus is sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to comfort those who mourn. And our Savior didn't merely usher in 23 years of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is a King who rules with equity and justice, with gentleness and sympathy. And He secures our souls through the blood of His cross forever. We're just getting a glimpse in our text of the compassion of our God, who doesn't allow the likes of Abimelech, or Ahab, or Herod, or the devil, to have the last word for His people. Yes, it's true. God's people may experience the horror of evil leadership for a period of time. Wicked men may afflict the church, and darkness may have her hour. But as Micah tells us, Yahweh does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. May that kind of enduring compassion from the Lord provoke us to be a faithful people. May we see the display of God's grace completely undeserved, and may it rouse our hearts to give Him all our devotion, because He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He is a compassionate Father. And yet, the sign of this compassion of the Lord actually continues into the second minor judge we meet in these verses, Jair. Now, let it be known that though Tola and Jair don't get much biblical space and are thus called minor judges, that doesn't mean their work as judges was unimportant. There's actually little difference in function between the so-called minor judges and the major ones, like Gideon and Samson. Each one of them is an evidence of Yahweh's mercy to His sinful people. So who was Jair, and what did he do? Well, again, we have few details with which to work. We know he was a Gileadite. He judged Israel for 22 years. And we know he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities, literally called the towns of Jair. But that's about it. The question is, what's the significance of 30 sons on 30 donkeys with 30 towns? Well, some argue this is a hint of Israel's compromising tendencies. You don't get 30 sons without multiple wives, which is a constant vice to Israel. Further, it was the multiplying of sons through many wives that led to the debacle that was Abimelech. Well, that's true. And it may be the Lord intends us to see Israel's drifting pattern during days of rest. They just keep showing that their love to the Lord is like the morning mist. However, I don't think we really have enough information to be definitive about those kinds of claims. What we do know is after Tola's death, Jair was raised up by Yahweh to give Israel 22 years more of prosperity and peace. 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys may tell us you have many wives, but it also may tell us you're a wealthy man. There's prosperity in the land. Having 30 sons on these 30 donkeys may indicate a bit of indulgence and ostentation, but it is certainly a sign that the people are free from external trial and they are again marked by stability. So the Lord didn't give only a reprieve from external threat during the 23 years of Tola. He gives more with Jair. The question is, how do we respond during periods of prosperity and peace? Do we see these things as God's gift? Are we moved by His kindness to repentance? Or does prosperity lull us into a spiritual sleep, leading to lethargy and immorality and ease? What is about to happen in Israel in the next few verses indicates they responded poorly. What about us? Times of prosperity can actually be a greater test than hardship. You know, often when we're in trouble, we cry out to the Lord. We sense our weakness, we feel our frailty, and we run to God for help. But do we serve Him when the signs of His compassion are so evident? Are we devoted to Him when we're free from gripping trial, from financial pressure, from health difficulties? Brethren, we need to guard our hearts that we don't match God's gift of peace with apathy, with laziness, with a spiritual drifting. May God help us to guard our own hearts and respond to His gifts with praise and with a life of devotion. Secondly, see with me a word of condemnation, verses 6 to 14. Just as after every other judge, Israel returns to her wicked ways. Only this time, the plunge into idolatry is even more profound. The author lists 7 different foreign gods in verse 6 to whom God's people prostituted themselves. The Baals, the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. This is, in fact, the most elaborate description of Israel's false worship in the entire book of Judges. So we see here the return to evil is not just a cycle of sin. It is a repeated downward plunge. It is a dip into degradation. Israel forsakes Yahweh and essentially looks no different than the pagans all around them. And though Jeremiah's word of condemnation against Judah is still hundreds of years away, his words fit the crime. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and following, Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Though Israel has in Yahweh an abundant and constant supply of all the comfort and all the relief they will ever need and have it freely, still she denies that Yahweh is enough, They will not rely upon Him as provider. They will not acknowledge His kindness. They will not return His love. What about you? It is easy to blast Israel in this passage and fail to see that our own hearts seek to be satisfied in other things besides the Lord our God. Are all your streams in Him? Do you look to fleshly pleasure, entertainment, popularity, power or money to fulfill your own soul? Or have you found Jesus Christ to be the fountain of life for you? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Your everlasting peace. Is that the case? Is He the one your soul loves and you will not be dragged away from Him by the enticements of the world? Well, that is not the case in Israel. Israel abandoned Yahweh. So what does Yahweh do? Well, as we might expect, His anger burns against the people. Verse 7, and He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. We've seen again and again that Yahweh will not be our sloppy seconds. He won't play second fiddle for us. He demands our utmost devotion. He is a jealous God. And if you won't give Him your all, His wrath will be kindled against you. So these evil nations, the Philistines and the Ammonites, verse 8, literally shattered and crushed God's people. Those are violent and graphic words. In fact, one of those verbs was used of Abimelech's head being crushed in his skull by that millstone. And this horrible oppression of the Ammonites, it comes for 18 years. Then in year 18, things actually got worse. Previously, the Ammonites oppressed the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, verse 8. But in year 18, verse 9, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan and began to fight Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. This tells us, brethren, not only the extent of Israel's distress, touching various tribes, it also indicates the scope of their idolatry. There is apostasy everywhere. So the multitude of tribes are punished and they're racked with anguish because of their sin. Thus in verse 10, the people of Israel did what they always do when they're in trouble. They cried out. Only this time, there's an explicit acknowledgement of sin. They say, "We have sinned against You because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, it's good to hear Israel admit sin because they haven't been doing that. However, a confession of guilt is not repentance. Surely we as parents understand that. Children, just because you admit you punched your brother or pushed your sister or lied to your parents does not mean that you have now turned from your sin. Israel hasn't turned, and Yahweh is not impressed with their apparent penitence. In fact, He condemns them with a history of His kindness. Look in verse 11. He says to them, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. You cried out to Me, and I saved you out of their hand." Now, for the second time in our text, we have a sevenfold list given. In verse 6, it was a sevenfold catalog of apostasy. Here is a sevenfold description of salvation. Now, we know that the number 7 is significant in Scripture. It's a symbol of completeness. So in this text, the Lord is saying, "I have saved you completely from your enemies." Yahweh recalls His deliverance in the Exodus all the way through Gideon's victory over the Midianites. The Maonites at the end there of verse 12 are associated with Midian. So it's as if Yahweh is saying to them, "Look at the past 150 years and see what I've done for you. Study Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and up to Judges chapter 8. Do you not see My saving acts? From what enemy have I not rescued you? And what have you done in view of My mercy?" Well, in spite of Yahweh's repeated deliverances, the indictment now comes in verse 13. "Yet you have forsaken Me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. What a telling word. Yahweh is saying to his people, I will not be used by you. Foxhole religion, that just won't cut it. Our sovereign Lord is not like some vending machine in the sky. You pop in your tokens of repentance, and he'll give you whatever you want. He's not here just for your security. When you're in a tight spot, until you find somewhere else to go, someone else to run to, Yahweh requires your love and your loyalty. And if you persist in failing to give it, if you will not listen to God's word, his rebuke, his counsel, then you will reap his wrath. Yahweh is saying your pattern of sin, this dark plunge that you keep taking into iniquity, that will place you beyond security. It will place you past an experience of my grace. Without me, you have no helper. And you need to wake up to this danger. Israel must not presume on Yahweh's love as if he owes it to them. Rather, she must walk in the fear of the Lord because of his amazing grace. Brethren, while these words were spoken over 3,000 years ago to an old covenant people, don't think for a second this threat of condemnation has no bearing on God's new covenant people in Jesus Christ. Take a glimpse at Paul's repeated warnings against idolatry and immorality in Romans 8, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Recognize that if you persist in godlessness, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you walk in the ways of your flesh, you will reap destruction. Or listen to Jesus' own words in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Sardis. He says this church has a reputation of being alive. That is, they profess faith in Christ, but they are in fact spiritually languishing. So Christ says to them, remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know what hour I come against you. What Christ requires of his people is a committed faithfulness, a life of allegiance. Brethren, we must see his greatness, his grace, his glory. We can't be a people who dabble in wickedness and think God will forgive us. That's just his job. No, a faithless and presumptuous people will find a faithful and righteous judge, and he will keep his promise to condemn the workers of iniquity. Matthew chapter 7 may be the scariest verses in Scripture. Jesus says to those who had prophesied in his name, cast out demons, worked great signs of wonder, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Brethren, texts like this are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. See what Israel has done. See their sin and their peril, and flee from these wicked ways. Do not kindle the anger of the Lord your husband with spiritual adultery. Wake up and walk worthy of the gospel. Because if you claim that you have fellowship with the Lord and walk in darkness, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. May that grip us. And may we repent of all wrongdoing. May God help us to keep our hearts. Finally, see with me the God who cares, verses 15 and 16. After Yahweh tells Israel to hitch their hopes to those hopeless gods, Israel responds with apparent repentance. They say, verse 15, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And then in verse 16, they put away their foreign gods from among them, and they serve the Lord. Now many read this text and think, okay, Israel wasn't truly repentant in verse 10, but now they are. Look at their submission. They offer themselves up to Yahweh's disposal. And actually, they put away the false gods. Here is the fruit of a heart that has turned. So, verse 16, Yahweh became impatient over their misery. That is, he turned from his wrath. Well, not so fast. First, Israel's submission is not as neat as it appears. Yes, they say, do to us whatever seems good to you. But did you notice the accompanying demand? Deliver us this day. Save us right now. We'll say whatever we have to say and do whatever we have to do if you will only rescue us immediately. Well, that isn't really submission. On top of that, the clear implication of the Lord's litany of deliverances in verses 12 and 13 indicates that after every display of Yahweh's salvation, all seven of them that are mentioned, Israel went right back to her idols. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. So Israel's pattern hasn't just been to pursue idols. You see, every time they get in trouble, they come to the Lord. They lay aside their false gods, they worship Yahweh. But then after the trouble stops, they lay aside Yahweh and run back to these idols. So in verse 16, we have, as one puts it, same song, 16th verse. Yes, Israel seems repentant. But they're just doing what they've always done. Not one time, not once, have they truly repented. Well, the compassion of Yahweh in verse 16 actually has no connection in the text to Israel's repentance. This passage does not say the Lord relented of his anger or the disaster he would send. We don't find in here what we see perhaps in Jonah chapter 3. You remember how Jonah was sent to preach to the Ninevites, and he preached yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. But then the king called a fast. He exhorted prayer. He commended the people to turn from their ways. God saw how they turned, and he turned away from the disaster he proclaimed. We read nothing of that in this text. It's not Israel's repentance that moves Yahweh. It's her misery that moves him. Notice the language in verse 16. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Or another translation perhaps captures the intent better. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Brethren, this little phrase is a staggering display of our Lord's heart. While Israel is justly receiving the fruit of her own sin, while she is blind to the depth of her depravity, while she does not have a broken and contrite heart, Yahweh is nonetheless stirred in his compassion. He's not sorry that he afflicted them because their punishment was due. It was wholly appropriate. Yet he is sorry over them. He's sorry about their misery. Behold the God who cares for us. He's not some distant deity who doesn't care about the distress of his people. As Isaiah tells us, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. We might put it this way. It hurts the Lord to see the misery of his people. Yes, he must give them over to the folly of their own sin at times. He must evidence to them the horror of their rebellion and show them consequences. But even in their punishment, Yahweh's compassions are stirred. Fast forward to the time of the exile, when Judah is overrun, crushed, and deported to Babylon. Why did such things happen? Because Judah had sinned against the Lord. They had pursued idols. They had violated Yahweh's Sabbaths. They were filled with immorality and violence. So she was banished from the land. Why? Because Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Sinners have to be punished. And yet, at the same time, he says he will rescue this people from Babylon. Why does he do it? Because of who he is. He's the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So Isaiah tells the people of Judah during that time in Isaiah 54, for a brief moment, I deserted you. but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you. In the same manner in our text, Yahweh's compassion is stirred up for his people. Yes, they only deserve wrath, but the Lord sees their misery and he spares them. Indeed, as we'll see next week, he doesn't just spare them. Once again, he will raise up a Savior. It's not the case for us as well. Think of what we are. We are depraved, darkened. We were dead sinners. But what did our God do? Well, in love, he sent his Son. In love, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It's not our weak repentance that saves us. It's not our feeble confession of sin or our words of submission. We have been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, a God who spares us pitiful sinners. And beloved, that sparing is all the more remarkable, knowing that he did not spare his own Son. Upon Jesus, the wrath that we warrant fell. Christ took our curse. He bore our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. In the Father's gift of his Son, we see a God who cares for us. We see kindness unfathomable and love unmeasured. Should not such compassion from the Lord rouse your affections? Should you not wake up? Should you not see that this is a gracious God and love him? Do you even see that while your sin right now, it grieves your Father, and he may withdraw the light of his shining countenance from you for a time? Nevertheless, he will not treat you as your sins deserve. He will not forsake you, sinner though you remain. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. So my friend, if you're here and you have not trusted in this God of grace, he says to you, forsake your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts and come to the Lord. Come that he may have compassion on you. Come because he will abundantly pardon. You may be a wretched sinner, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Trust this God who pities the weak, the lowly, the miserable. Come and learn of this one who cares for his people. And if you've seen his care, oh friend, may you love him all the days of your life. Let's pray that we would. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for compassion that is beyond our understanding. Surely you are a God of inscrutable and infinite grace. Lord, we know that our sin warrants punishment, and you cannot deny yourself in exercising justice. But we thank you that you have taken our sin and laid it upon our Savior, and he has shattered the curse and satisfied your wrath. And we pray that in view of what Christ has done, that we would walk worthily of the gospel. Help us not to be presumptuous or distracted in our devotion, but let our whole hearts be given over to you, the God of unfathomable grace. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.